seed. The kingdom is silent. It's imperceptible like yeast. If we can say that the parable of the mustard seed rebuked our cult of bigness, we can say that the story of the leaven rebukes our cult of noise. Yeast, though silent, is dynamic. The Christian faith, as Buttrick states, has no monastic heart. Christians are intended to mix and mingle with people in the world. Jesus walked among men. He visited in the homes of publicans and sinners. The Christian works in the community through his influence. He has a silent witness as well as a verbal witness. I think the parable of the leaven underscores those little things that we do that we may not give much attention to, but they're very important, such as the shaking of somebody's hand, the word of encouragement. It's just a small thing, and yet it accomplishes much. So I think that the thrust of this parable is like that of the mustard seed, in that don't ever underestimate the importance of the little things. You may think your influence is not very important, but it is. Well, I baked bread again Saturday, so this is fresh in my mind. And I remember putting the yeast in the dough. And if you've seen that big Tupperware container of dough that we had mixed up there, and the yeast was so very, very small in volume compared to the big amount of dough. But then after I had mixed it all together and kneaded it, then I waited, set a timer on the oven for an hour. After an hour, I came back and looked at it. Is bigger, set it for another hour. No, I set it for a half hour, because I put a little more yeast in than usual, trying to hurry up the process. And it worked. It worked. And you know, finally when the dough was so big it was starting to spill over the side, I think, hey, I've got to take this out of here now. And I cut it up into various pieces and kneaded it again, and put it in the bread pans, and let it raise again, and then had bread. So when the Lord tells the parable of leaven, I understand him from my own personal experience. If you've never baked bread, I recommend that you do so. It's a good way to get rid of your frustration. Especially when you're kneading the dough. You know, you think of all those people you want to hit, and you take that dough and you you end up being a better person. But you also realize a man cannot live by bread alone. Well, having said what doesn't really amount to much, the important things. We've got a problem here with this parable in the minds of some people because of the natural way in which leaven is used symbolically in Scripture. When you think of leaven in Scripture, do you think a good thought or a bad thought? A bad thought. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Something bad. Does that mean then that I should look for something bad here? No, I don't think so. Well, can I get anything in Scripture that will help me? What about the devil is a roaring lion? Lion is symbolic of whom? The devil. And then I turn, that's in, where is it? 1 Peter 5, 6, somewhere along there. 8. Then I turn over to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5, and I see Christ described as the Lion of Judah. So the word lion is used both to describe the devil in 1 Peter 5:8, and describe Christ in Revelation 5:5. And so there is a precedent set in Scripture that one word can be used in two different ways, and I believe that the word leaven here is to be seen in the permeating power that it has when it is given proper application. Well, what then is the parable saying to me? I think the parable is saying, be patient, have hope, anticipate with joy the final outcome of your Christian witness. I think the yeast is that rule of Christ in your heart and my heart that produces something very good, which indeed has its influence upon those about us. Now, the custom in Bible days was to bake enough bread to last for several days. And therefore, when it talks about 3 pecks of meal, I know that sounds like a lot. What is a peck? Well, a peck is 8 quarts. Takes 4 pecks to make a bushel. We've got quite a bit of bread here, but this is going to last quite a while for quite a number of individuals. So when you realize how many people are going to be fed by this, well, then that's really not all that much bread that's being baked. Well, by saying that the kingdom of heaven is like leaven in a loaf, this is saying that the church is intended to have this kind of an influence that is constantly going on simply by our very presence. I read an interesting illustration, let me think if I can recall it, in which people were trying to decide what is the best way for us to evangelize this community. And the person from Africa said, well, if we were in Africa, this is the way we would do it. We would just have a Christian family move to that community and live there. And that's the way we would go about evangelizing that community. We'd let them see what Christianity is in the life of the individual. I think that sometimes we've not emphasized that aspect. But let me make this perhaps even more meaningful to us. I think it's important that we be a Christian on the job. And I've talked to enough people, even rather recently, that are involved in varieties of jobs, in which it becomes very evident that their mere presence on the job was having an influence on their fellow workers and upon their boss. And here we are explaining how the parable is to be applied into everyday life. When Christ is in you, people are able to see it in the life that you live, and it can bring about a change. And indeed it does. There's an interesting statement of the marvelous change, I think, that is demonstrated by the power of the gospel. We read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let me begin reading with verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Listen to verse 11. And such were some of you. Some of you who are now Christians were these kind of people. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So we can look about us and see people living in gross immorality, engaged in terrible sin, and yet through the Christian influence, how differently things can be. Well, throughout history we see this demonstrated, don't we? Paul came to the city of Philippi and found a group of women in a prayer meeting. But he led them to Christ. And what did he leave behind? A church. But in leaving a church behind him there, what did people have to say about his presence there? Let me read it for you. Acts 16:20. These men are throwing our city into confusion. Well, let's follow him as he travels 100 miles distance down to Thessalonica. And what's being said down there? These men who have upset the world have come here also. Is there a power in presence? Have you ever been inhibited by the presence of a person? Well, I have. Many times. There is power in presence. Have conversations ever changed instantly because somebody came on the scene? Presence is powerful. I think that's what the Lord is saying in this parable. When Christ comes into a man's heart, things change. There are new thoughts. There are new ways. There are new ideas, new ambitions, new desires. The Bible says he becomes a new creature. Christianity is contagious. We put the word in the heart and it begins to bring about certain changes that revolutionize all of society. Sometimes we try to change methods. We try to change forms. Jesus said, let's change men. Let's change lives. Let's change hearts. And when you get the heart changed, then you're going to change everything else. So the Lord does not work with sword power. He works with spirit power. The power of personal influence. How often the church is prone to trust in wealthy members, to trust in elaborate organizations, to trust in calculated methods that are supposed to work, rather than depending simply upon the power of a good Christian influence. I told somebody, maybe it was you, that somebody recently asked me why they had failed in with their children. And I had to admit that at the time they asked me the question, I didn't know the answer. But I suppose I could have given them a general answer. I think that perhaps they did not receive the right kind of influence. There is great power in influence. I always say in my hour of freshman orientation, that everyone ought to have two friends. Their best friend ought to always be a person, because they are your best friend will make you a better person than you are. And then to be fair about the whole thing, your second best friend ought to be a person that will be better because you are their friend. And I say that because I believe strongly in the power of influence. And we ought to put ourselves in the presence of people that will have a good influence on our lives. But it's a two-way street. Just as we seek to be helped, we need to seek to give help. Now our Lord recognized both sides of this, and therefore he sought to be alone with God. He felt that need of the influence of God. But he also saw the other side, and that is what drove him into the homes of the publicans and the sinners and the Pharisees, in order that he might have an influence on them. Well, you have to mix the leaven with the flour, or it will not have any value at all. You can keep leaven from now to eternity, it will not change one little bit. It only has power when mixed. And our influence only has power when mixed. Now, where is it mixed? Well, it's mixed in the family unit. It's mixed at the workplace. It's mixed in the store. It's mixed through our friendships and our associations. And in all this mixture, we ought to be able to see that indeed the community is different. The world's a better place because we live in this world. Now, what makes the leaven leaven? It's because it is leaven. Now, what makes the Christian have a Christian influence? It's because he is a Christian. It's not just because you are a person. It's because you are a Christian. Now, the stronger your influence, the more evidence there is that you are filled with the Word of God and that the Spirit of Christ and the mind of Christ permeates your life. Can you restrict the light of the sun to just an area within a mile around it? Can you restrict the perfume of a flower to a distance of only a half an inch from it? No, you can't. And can you restrict the power of Christian influence to just the first person you touch? No. It's going to be an influence that comes upon all of those whom you touch. Now let me make a further comment about what I was jesting about moments ago, and that is kneading the dough. That is a very important part of baking bread. You have to knead the dough. And it's suggested that in this particular parable, that again, if we want to try to find an additional lesson, we may see in the kneading a picture of the persecution, the tribulation. Jesus said that you should expect it. It's going to happen to you. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you also. And the scriptures teach that through much tribulation, we must enter into the kingdom. And so the kneading of the dough may very well illustrate those difficulties we have in the process of being a good influence upon others. I want to talk about the parable of the hidden treasure now in Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a treasure hidden in the field which a man found and hid. And from joy over he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Well, there are some people that have suggested that this is not a parable simply because he doesn't say it is a parable. And yet that cannot be true, because there are other instances of parables in which you do not state that they were parables. And besides, when you turn to verse 53 in the 13th chapter of Matthew, you find the statement had finished these parables. So this is a similitude, but a similitude is also a parable. This is a very brief parable, but one that is very important. Now again, to understand this, we need to know something about the situation of that day. In that day, a man may well preserve his treasure by burying it in a field. Now, because Palestine was a place where many battles had been fought, many people had been slain, what would happen then if a man had buried his treasure in a field, and because of a battle having been fought, he lost his life, and no one but he knew where that treasure was hidden? Well, the property may change hands several times, and ultimately somebody may be out there in the field someday digging around, and they just, quite by accident, happen onto this piece of treasure. It's something that could have happened because of the customs in that day of trying to preserve their valuables. Well, what is happening here is happening within the confines of the law of that day. The man was not doing anything dishonest. When he discovered this particular treasure, he didn't have to, under law, tell anyone about it. And once he purchased the field, then he could claim the treasure as his own. So the Lord is speaking of that which could very well have happened. I think that we must not press the details of what the man was doing digging around in the field. I think that is making an illustration go beyond what it's intended to. The whole point of the illustration is that the treasure was recognized to be of such great value that it was worth the man surrendering everything that he had in order that he might purchase that field and obtain the treasure. Now, people, there is an important lesson that I don't want you to miss here. Observe, he did not purchase the treasure. He purchased the field. The treasure was in the field. We cannot purchase salvation. We cannot purchase eternal life. We can commit ourselves to Christ. We can surrender ourselves to become Christians. And it's when we become Christians that we become the recipients of salvation, of forgiveness of sins, of eternal life, of a joy unspeakable, of the blessings of God for eternity. But all the money in the world can't buy it. But we can do what we can do. And in the parable, he did what he could do. He couldn't purchase a treasure. But he could obtain the treasure by purchasing the field. We can't purchase salvation, but we can obtain salvation by surrendering all that we have to the Lord Jesus Christ to become one of his children. And therefore we inherit this. So the field is purchased, not the treasure. So that makes it consistent then with the rest of teaching of God's Word. Now I think a very excellent commentary on this particular parable is that recorded in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Let me read what Paul has to say in this autobiographical note in Philippians 3, 8 and the first part of verse 9. Yes, what is more, I certainly do count all things to be sheer loss for the all-surpassing excellence of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffer the loss of all these things, and still counting them refuse, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Now, how do you come across the treasure? Well, many times quite by accident. How did the Apostle Paul come across the treasure? I'm raising this point because we're just about to look at another parable that is a twin parable, and that's the parable of the pearl of great price. In the parable of the pearl of great price, the man was looking for it. He knew it was there someplace. He hadn't found it. He was looking for it. But in the parable of the treasure that we're considering now, he wasn't looking for it, but he found it. And when he found it, he recognized how great a value it had once he found it. Was the Apostle Paul looking for the Lord Jesus Christ when he found him? No, he was not. He was on his way to further persecute the church. Now, we have examples of those who have been looking and those who just kind of come upon. Can you think of a conversion in the book of Acts where the individual, you'd have to say, had really been looking for something better? Cornelius, excellent. Can you give me another one? The eunuch, excellent. Now, can you give me a conversion experience in the book of Acts where they had not been looking, but it was just kind of thrust on them all at once? Yes, Philippian jailer. So you have both. And I think that the reason that these two parables are aptly referred to as twin parables is because they present two different aspects of the same thing. Do you find the treasure because you're looking for it, or does it just happen to come upon you? Now, for a man to find a treasure like we have in this particular parable is something that would happen once in a thousand lifetimes, probably. So it emphasizes that it probably is not the usual thing, but here the person, when he finds it, recognizes that indeed this is very, very precious indeed. And the supreme lesson of the parable is the willingness to pay the price to get the treasure. That is to buy the field. So it is a parable that teaches the importance of self-surrender, total commitment, self-denial, discipline, the necessity of our taking up the cross and following him. But now let's turn our attention to the parable of the pearl of great value. In Matthew 13, 45 and 46, again, and again would indicate that this is another parable like the first one, and that it's closely related to the one just before it. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant seeking fine pearls. Notice this is not a kingdom like the pearl, it's like the merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon one finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. So here is the master teacher giving two illustrations of the same basic truth. Well, what value did a pearl have in that day? Pliny tells us that Cleopatra's two famous pearls were valued at about $400,000 apiece. Bruce, in his commentary, states that that was back when a dollar had 10 to 12 times more buying power than it does today. That gives you a little bit of an idea of how costly pearls were. The important thing to realize in this parable is that the finding of the parable was not an accident. It was the result of looking for it. But again, the main lesson is that there was a willingness to surrender all in order that this pearl might be his. There are other pearls, but there's only one pearl of great price. Well, we might illustrate it the way Barclay does. He says that a pearl is a lovely thing. And there are a lot of lovely things in life. Some people find loveliness in art. Others find it in literature, in people, in experiences. And many times people are content with these lovely things and allow them to miss the loveliest thing of all, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the pearl of great price. The supreme beauty lies in the acceptance of the will of God. To do God's will is most important. So the important point in these parables, which is common to both, is the incomparable value of the kingdom of heaven. The incomparable value of the kingdom of heaven. And closely akin to that lesson is the willingness and the readiness of those who perceive its value to surrender all in order that it might be theirs. So there's a warning in the words of Jesus, and that is when you come across a treasure, when you come across a pearl of great price, you are left with a decision. Are you willing to pay the price that it can be yours? That's the decision that we make. And what he's further saying is that the person who has a true sense of values never murmurs, never complains about the price. If a person complains that Christianity is too demanding, they have never yet perceived the value of the kingdom of God. They've never yet come to appreciate how important is Christ's rule in the human heart. Now, let me just call your attention to four things that really outline both of these parables. First of all, there was a recognition of the value of what had been found, both in the treasure in the field and the pearl of great price. First of all, then, there was a recognition of the value of what had been found. Secondly, there was the determination to have it. This is the process by which people come into the kingdom of God today. Let me go back and reemphasize that first one. Do you know that sometimes we've not made Christianity very attractive? We need to. We need to hold high Christ. We need to magnify the value of spiritual blessings. All right, there's a recognition of its value. Secondly, there's the determination to have it. Thirdly, there's the selling of everything in order to make the purchase. You're determined to have it, and then you do what you have to do. And that is, you sell everything that you might make the purchase. And then the fourth thing is, you make the purchase. You acquire it. So this is what is involved in our having what Charles Spurgeon called a great bargain. And in his sermon on a great bargain, Charles Spurgeon says we've got to get rid of all of our little pearls. And what are these little pearls? They're those things that keep you from going to church, keep you from studying your Bible, maybe your hobby, maybe your job, maybe your family, it may be your position of power, maybe a besetting sin. He said you've got to get rid of all sinful practices, all self-righteousness, in order that you might enjoy the pearl of great price. Now let's look at the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Well, Jesus is interrupted in the crowd and asked a question that becomes a springboard for giving this particular parable. Jesus does not answer the question that is asked of him, but he sees a basic problem that is not only this man's problem, but is a problem that is common to all men. Every one of us has to fight the problem of greed. Avarice is a strong temptation. It is a terrible, terrible sin. Now, it was appropriate in that day for a rabbi, a teacher, to be asked a question of this kind or an answer. And so we might say concerning this person in the crowd that there's one thing in his favor. At least he recognized that Jesus was the kind of a person that apparently if he just said the right word, that would settle the problem. So he did have a good opinion of Christ. But Christ, in this instance, addresses him as a stranger. He does not call him by name. And in essence, his answer is rhetorical, in which he is saying, I have something far more important that must receive my time and attention. And therefore, I cannot be taken aside to involve myself in this family dispute. Apparently, the elder brother, in settling the inheritance, had not given this man his due. And he was trying to find out that he indeed might receive it at this time. But the Lord doesn't make any inquiry into the facts of the case. He just simply sees that there is a display of covetousness in this man's heart, and he wants to deal with the real issue of man, which is common to us all, that is the desire for things. And so he uses a strong word. He said, beware. Guard yourself. You have an enemy there. And be ready for that enemy's attack. And he states a very important principle here in the 15th verse. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. But we have a tendency to think that way. Now, I don't want to think lowly of you, but I would have to say that I would be surprised if there's anyone among us, myself included, that at times have not been greatly impressed by people's wealth. And it's very easy when you are a guest in the home of someone wealthy, upon leaving and discussing with your family or friends your visit with them, to talk about what? Their wealth. Oh, wow. What furniture. What plush surroundings. What fabulous jewelry. And what are we saying? We're saying that this got our attention. This got our attention. And the bell just got mine. So, I'll leave you in a state of covetousness. In the meantime, I'm going to pray that you'll lose it instantly so that you can live in a far greater state of the joy of sharing.